Are you one of those people who believes that someone wrote the books in your library? If you think that someone composed the material in those books, I think you've been daydreaming. I mean, every intelligent person knows that books happen by chance. People don't write books. They happen by chance because given enough time, anything can happen. Every scientist knows that this is the way it happens. And those who deny it, I think, are just incompetent. I mean, have you met the person who wrote this book, The Origin of Species, Charles Darwin? Have you met the one who wrote this book, The God Delusion? It says it's written by Richard Dawkins. Have you met the person who wrote this book, Godless? It says on the cover here down at the bottom that it was written by Dan Barker. And have you written or read this book here called Shadows of Forgotten Ancestors? It says it's written by Carl Sagan and his wife, Ann Dreehan. If you've not met these authors, how do you know they wrote those books? Since science, the only true form of knowledge, cannot discover the writers, we have to conclude that these books came together by natural forces. Granted, the odds against that are astronomical. However, they are here. Therefore, it happened. Now, you'll hear some people declare that these books show design. Obviously, those objectors do not have university degrees. Yet, these books appear to have intelligible sentences, paragraphs, and chapters, but it only appears that way. It is not scientific, however, to assume that intelligent beings wrote these books. If so, where are they? Produce them for me. I want proof that they exist. And don't expect me to take it by faith, just because you say that someone wrote those books. Now, how can we determine these books evolved? Well, you know, anyone can start to copy them, and we can make copies of the copies, and eventually, you know, the originals will disappear. They won't be around anymore. And as copying of the copies continued, there might be mistakes. And so we would have to conclude that the original source from which they claimed to have been copied never existed. Yet this copying of the copies relentlessly through time would keep producing mistakes, and every once in a while a mistake would appear that would actually improve the books. Some kind of mutation. Furthermore, we could conclude that these four books all came from a single source millions of years ago, and we know this to be the case because these books have some things in common. They all adhere to the rules of grammar, vocabulary, and composition. Not only among themselves, but also books that are much older than these books. Books that have been around for hundreds of years and even thousands of years. In fact, I think I can show you that a majority of the words that appear in one book, Shadows of Forgotten Ancestors, also appear in Godless by allegedly Dan Barker here. And who's ignorant enough to deny that? Well, you will hear from some wild-eyed right-wingers that people have created these books. But as you go back in time, you're going to find books that are less sophisticated. And as you come later in time, you're going to find books that are more sophisticated, all proving that the entire thing was a process known as evolution. You will also hear these anti-intellectuals say that you've never seen one book transform into another book. Well, that should not surprise us because the changes that occur are so small. They are rarely detected. In fact, it takes hundreds of thousands and in some cases even millions of years for any noticeable change to occur. It's not likely that you'll see it in your lifetime. The fact that all these books have common elements in them shows that they evolved from one common ancestor book. And the fact that the books are here proves that I'm right. We might see minor changes in our lifetimes, and given enough time, these books will keep transforming themselves into completely different books. Some of them might even turn into cars, computers, and rocket ships. But some of you might complain that I don't have all the details on how books could have evolved. But that's beside the point. The books are here. Therefore, evolution had to have happened, because you can't show me their creators. The millions of changes that had to occur for letters to form, for letters to turn into words, for words to turn into sentences, for sentences to turn into paragraphs, for paragraphs to turn into chapters, and for chapters to turn into books, just shows that this is a process that takes millions of years and goes back to one common source, one common book. And with millions of changes happening over millions and multiplied millions of years, not every change is going to leave some kind of trace behind. Of course, we're not going to see every little thing that would occur. For you see, in order for the millions of transformations that had to occur for these four books to be here today, previous books had to be much older than what believers in authors assert. Books had to predate man. We're not talking thousands, but millions of years. And it's impossible for all the changes to have been preserved in the fossil library record. If you assume that intelligent people wrote books, that's just a faith position. It's just what you feel. The faith is not scientific, therefore you cannot prove or disprove your position. And that makes your view religious and not scientific. If you have religious faith that people wrote these books and that makes you happy, keep it to yourself, but don't force on others, and certainly don't teach it in schools. It's humbling to think that these four books started from something so simple as a single letter. You know, perhaps the letter A. Then over time, the letters started dividing, and they kept dividing until they started arranging themselves into sentences, and before long, there were paragraphs, chapters, and books. Then those books started changing into other books, and books on medicine became Shakespeare's material. And then these books started reproducing themselves into the various bindings that we have today. In ways we cannot explain yet, trees turn themselves into paper. And the other things in nature turn themselves into the materials list that we need for making books. Now, we didn't see any human. Does anyone here, is there anyone present who saw anyone put these books together? No. Therefore, my position has to be correct. The books are here, so it had to be by evolution. Don't you see? Now, some have come together as paperbacks, like this one here, all three of those, and some come together as hardbacks, and some now, in our lifetime, we've actually witnessed a form of evolution. Some have become e-books. You don't even need them in this form anymore, but they take advantage of digital components so that you can read them on a computer screen. How the ideas expressed in the words, sentences, paragraphs, and chapters of these books came together by themselves is perfectly natural. And how those ideas managed to find paper and bindings to be housed in makes us marvel at the wonders of nature. It is like a mind inhabiting a body, which we all know came together by chance, right? No. I hope you know that I'm using satire to show the absurdity of saying that the ideas in books and the bindings that hold them together have come about by themselves by a process known as evolution. Yet I ask you, which is greater? The thoughts in a book and its bindings, or a mind housed in a body? Do books and bindings make minds housed in bodies, or do minds housed in bodies put together thoughts that they compile together in bindings? And you know it's the latter. Therefore, minds in bodies are greater than thoughts in books. Yet, if books and bindings could not make themselves, how can man claim that humans made themselves or that they evolved? If the lesser could not evolve, the greater could not have evolved. The truth is, all books and bindings in which they're housed had people who wrote them and people who then constructed them in these things that we call books. Although we've never met any of them, and although we've never actually seen any of these four books here manufactured, the Bible shows the logical, scriptural, natural, and scientific reasons, or I should say explanation, for humans coming into existence. I'd like you to turn with me now to the first chapter of the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, it's just so magnificent to read this chapter. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then step by step, day by day, Moses shows you what God created on the first 5 days. And then you come to day number 6. And God creates the animals, and He also does something else quite wonderful. I can still almost remember the first time I read this in the Bible, and I was like, whoa, wow. And I'd been taught evolution in school. But when I saw this, and what I had observed just with my own observations in life, what I could see in nature, I just thought, evolution's not the answer. Or at that time, I actually thought, there is a God, but He used evolution to bring it all about. But then when I read here, I thought, oh wow, this is different. And this makes sense. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And that makes sense. Man is different than the rest of creation. Yes, we're part of creation, and there's qualities about us, naturally speaking, that we share with creation, and yet there's something about us that is very, very different. I know evolutionists will say that we're just animals, so why don't they go marry a dog? Because they know humans are different. They know there's something different about us. Way different. And I think the first words that are spoken here in verse 26 tell us what that is. We've been made not in the image of any kind of animal, but we've been made in the image of our Creator, who's even greater than we are. 27. So, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And that's exactly the way we see it now. And the more I learn about creation and the creation model, I see it paralleled in nature. The more I learn about evolution and the evolution model, I think it just doesn't happen that way. The two don't go together. But nature and creation fit together perfectly. To show us more of the creation of man in chapter 2, verse 7, Moses elaborated further by saying this, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Well, that's why we have the elements of the earth in our bodies. We've been made from the dust of the earth. But how is it that we manage to stand upright? How is it that you manage to be listening tonight? How is it that I manage to be speaking tonight? How is it that we are communicating and we can understand one another? Because God, the Creator, breathed into us the breath of life. We now have a part of God in us. And so we can be like Him in many ways and experience the things that we do. You look further in chapter 2, 21 and 22, and it talks about the creation of the female part of the human race. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made," or really the Hebrew text reads, "he built into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Not only does that make sense, not only is it natural as far as how showing how we're related to one another, but it's just absolutely beautiful to see God in operation here. Adam had heard God speak earlier that it's not good for man to be alone, and that therefore God was going to make a helper who would be suitable for man. They would be complements of one another. The two of them could become a whole, could become one. And so God puts Adam to sleep and performs the first surgery. He puts him into a deep sleep, just like we do today, and opens up his side, just opens up the flesh, removes a rib, closes it back up, and then after Adam awakens, you know, why God's been building this woman, he brings her to him. When you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is dealing with the issue of women wearing a veil in worship and all that was involved in that for the church at Corinth, he was explaining the relationship of the male and the female to one another, but in particular how both of them relate to the Lord. I love what he absolutely says in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 12. "For as woman came from man," Genesis 2, 21 and 22, "even so man also comes through woman." So it's like the way Paul's presented it, that women wouldn't be here if God had not created the man. But now we know men wouldn't be here if God had not created the woman. Each one brought the other one forth. But he says, all things are from God. Every house is built by someone, the Hebrew writer said, Hebrews 3, 4. But he who built all things is God. Yes, it's obvious that someone has built everything. Even as this building here has been built by someone. We know this didn't happen by chance. And even as we know these books were written by someone, they did not come together by an accidental explosion. So we know that everything has been made by someone, including us. We have been made. And the one who made us is God. Therefore, Revelation 4. In Revelation 4, John gets invited up into heaven itself, right into the throne room. And he gets up there and he sees God on his throne. And he also sees the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And whenever the four living creatures make a particular announcement about God, the Bible says here that the 24 elders throw down their crowns, they bow down before God, and they worship Him. And here's what they say in verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For You created all things. And by Your will, they exist and were created. Something I have done with that passage is I have put it into my prayer list that I carry around with me. So I'm praying this prayer all the time. I figured to myself, excuse me, if the people up in heaven, especially the 24 elders who are right around the throne of God, can be saying that about Him because of the fact that He created all things, which would include us, who are then able to make books, whether the books are true or not and what they're teaching, but who can do things like that, then certainly I can do that. I can say to God in my own private prayers, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive the glory and honor and power. For You create all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Would you pray that prayer from time to time? Add it to your list or put it on the inside of your Bible. Whatever you want to do, bookmark your Bible. Go there and read it. And just read it as a prayer. God, this is my prayer. And see what it does to your soul. And see what it does to your appreciation, not only for God, but for everything He's created, including humankind. Yes, there is a God in heaven, and He's brought everything into existence. The greater life, God, brought the lesser life, us, into existence, because life always comes from life. And God has always been. He is the first cause, which is Himself uncaused. He has always been. Moreover, the time approaches rapidly when we shall stand before our Maker. And He shall judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has raised from the dead. Let us praise God that we have a Creator. Let us praise God that He has communicated to us. Let us praise God that we shall see Him someday, just as the evolutionists and atheists want. But for them, it will not be as they wish. 400 years before Christ. Turn to the book of Malachi, please. Last book of the Old Testament. We are told that the Jews asked a question about God. And He answered their question. But they ended up not liking the answer. And I want to tell you, people are asking the same question today, and they're not going to like the answer. In Malachi 2 and verse 17, you notice that the prophet said, the Lord says, you're making Him weary with your words. How are we making the Lord weary, they said. And He said there were two things, and I want you to look at the second one. The very last line of Malachi 2:17. They were questioning, where is the God of justice? We've heard about this God. We read about Him in our scriptures. The prophets have spoken about Him. Where is He? Well, you keep reading now into chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger. Here's the answer. And he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, where's the God of justice, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But it's not going to be what you think. It's not going to be a good thing. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as silver and gold, which is done with fire and tremendous heat, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So the Lord said, you want to know where the God of justice is? Just wait a while. It was 4 centuries. But when he showed up, that's exactly what happened. He suddenly appeared at their temple, and there he was. And he rebuked them. And he revealed their evil. And they became so enraged with it that they took him and beat him, brought him before godless men known as the Romans, who then crucified him to a cross. And I think we can make the same argument for his return. People want to see him to know that he exists. You Christians say there is a God who made everything? Well, where is he? Well, just wait a little while. And he will appear. And he'll appear suddenly. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm amazed by how 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in its thought, not so much in its words, but in its thought, parallels what I just read to you from Malachi chapter 3, which referred to the first coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. 1 Thessalonians 5 now speaks about his return, commonly known as the second coming of the same one, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But concerning the times and the seasons, verse 1, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. He will come suddenly, even though he has announced that it's happening, and although we have the clear testimony of Scripture that he is returning, and we're told what he's going to do. For the world at large, it will still be a total surprise. Verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. How often does it happen with a pregnant woman when, you know, she's 9 months along and finally here comes the labor pains? And it's not just false labor pains. I mean, it's real. It's the real thing. It's happening. The baby's on the move and she doesn't like it and it's uncomfortable. And she says, you know what? I don't want to do this. And the baby says, oh, okay, I'm sorry, Mommy. I'll come back in a month. How's that? No. That little baby's coming whether you want him to or not. And you better be prepared for it. That's what Paul is saying about the second coming of Christ. He'll come suddenly like a thief. He'll come suddenly like that baby, that there's no stopping it. Verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are well aware of it. You know, in the prophets, in the book of Amos, Amos said, prepare to meet thy God. And he, you know, we've even got a song in our books that we sometimes sing as an invitation based upon the book of Amos, that quotation from it. And sometimes we look at it as kind of a good thing, but it's not meant as a good thing there in Amos. It's meant as condemnation. Israel, Judah, and the rest of the world, you've been sinning for 3 transgressions and for 4 transgressions. The Lord will not turn away His wrath or His punishment. That is said over and over again in the book of Amos. So, since that's happening, prepare to meet your God. That time of judgment's coming. And that's how 1 Thessalonians 5 speaks about the second coming. And that's how Malachi 3 talked about the first coming. Yes, in the first coming, He came and did wonderful things, and He gained followers, and He loved people, and He embraced them, and He accepted them, and He forgave them for the relatively few who accepted Him. And that's the same thing that's coming. Yes, the Lord's returning, and He's coming to accept, to love, and embrace, to forgive, and to invite into heaven those relatively few who have accepted Him. But for the rest, it's just as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5. You know, when the atheist and the evolutionist finally sees Him, it's not as though they can say, oh, okay, now I believe. Now what is it that I need to do? No, it's too late then. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of repentance. Now is the day of obedience. Now is the day to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and that there is a God who created all things. Now is the time to do that. Can we assist you in those things? If so, come forward now as we stand and sing.